If you would, open with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll continue our study in that book of the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 3. We began a series of messages in this great prophet a few weeks ago, and this morning we come to chapter 3, very interesting chapter, unusual chapter, in that it talks about God's concern for Israel, for His people as they've gone wayward, and also His divorce of them. Often we hear in evangelical churches of the horrors of divorce, how awful it is, and it certainly is a bad experience. But God, nevertheless, divorces His people in Jeremiah chapter 3, and so it's an interesting thing to study and to consider as we seek to be good interpreters, good students of sacred Scripture. Divorce is never pretty. Never pleasant. But sometimes it is necessary to bring about repentance and for the sake of the offended party, which in fact is God in this particular situation. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to give you a summary. In verses 1 through 5, God asks a question about divorce in light of the unfaithfulness of His people and their superficial repentance. And then in verses 6 through 11, God speaks to Jeremiah, rehearsing the evil done by Israel and by Judah. And further, He issues a certificate of divorce in verse 8. Then we come to the latter part of the passage from verse 12 and on to make clear that God will not tolerate infidelity in a relationship with Him. But God is gracious and He wants to forgive. And so from verse 12 on to the end of the chapter, we see that God will offer forgiveness and He desires to have intimacy with His children. We see this in verses 12 through 25. And we wind up with the point that God offers the very thing that we need, and that is forgiveness of sins, which is, in essence, the gospel. But also, He desires intimacy with us. He wants to be close to us as the sovereign Lord. So I want to make two points this morning as we study this passage from Scripture. The first point is this: God will not tolerate infidelity or unfaithfulness in our relationship to Him. God will not tolerate infidelity or unfaithfulness in our relationship to Him. Really, that is a summary of a great portion of all of Jeremiah. The prophet is upset on behalf of God in that God's people have turned away from Him. They've turned to foreign neighbors. They've turned to other idols instead of the living God Himself. So God asks a question in verse 1 of chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? God asks a question about divorce in light of His unfaithful people. Most people would not take back a wayward, unfaithful spouse after a single isolated case of adultery. Yet God's people sought to come back to Him after multiple affairs. You understand what He's doing here. He's using marriage and infidelity as a figure of speech for spiritual infidelity of God's people. But God, like a husband, is married to His people. He cares about His people. God's people sought to come back to Him after multiple affairs. Spiritual infidelity over and over again, year by year. And God asserts when they come back that their repentance is superficial. This is so often the case in Israel. You see, in verses 1 through 5, God catalogs that they've been playing the harlot for a long time. But look at verses 4 and 5. Have you not just now called to me, my father, my friend, from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? And God says, this is how you talk, but you do evil all you can. God is saying that as His people have come back over and over again in signs of repentance, the repentance isn't real. It's only talk. It's a lot of words, and it's not a change of life. And that's true of man-made repentance. That's true of ungodly repentance. It's a lot of words, but not a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And so God decides that He's going to divorce His people. And you see that taking place in verses 6 through 11. You'll notice the way that the writer puts the scriptures. You know, sometimes on movies, I remember some of the old Elvis Presley movies or some other movies like that, where boy meets girl and this sort of thing, and they have a rift. And the girl goes aside with her girlfriends, or the girlfriends go aside with the boyfriend and try to talk him into what he's doing wrong in the relationship. They have this kind of sidebar discussion. Well, in essence, that's what's happening in verses 6 through 11. God is going aside with Jeremiah and saying, look what these people are doing. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. And so God is telling Jeremiah, look at what my people have done. They were my covenant people, and yet they've gone after other gods and they've chased after other nations. So God elects to send them away. Look at verse 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. What God means by that is the deportation to Assyria, which would ultimately become the Babylonian captivity. And God's people would be sent away for an entire generation, for 70 years. So God divorced himself from his people. He had put up with them for a long time. He had warned them over and over again by his prophets. And finally, there was a certificate of divorce. I want to make something clear here. Sometimes our thinking is a little bit shady on divorce in general. The Bible says in Malachi 2 that God hates divorce. But nevertheless, we need to study all of sacred scripture, because divorce amongst us, amongst human beings, isn't always the wrong thing to do. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 19, he gave the clause that if somebody is unfaithful and in a relationship, the offended party has the right to sue out a divorce. Doesn't mean they have to, but they have the right, because the marriage contract has been broken. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul made it clear that if you're married to a non-believer and they decide not to remain with you, but they depart, you are free to sue out a divorce, to marry someone else, but only in the Lord. And so divorce isn't always wrong. Some people hear one word out of Malachi 2 and they build an entire theology. Not only is divorce permitted, but it is done by God Himself to His people under a very special, very unusual circumstance. Now, I want you to notice that God didn't sue out a divorce against Israel because of hatred, but because of love. True love demanded it. I mentioned last time we were together why God sent His people off into exile, and I mentioned one of the reasons was self-respect. You have to respect yourself as well as your partner if you're going to have a relationship that is honoring to God. And I believe that's exactly what Scripture makes clear in this episode, this very unusual episode, that God will not be treated lightly in a relationship. On a human level, two people enter into a marriage contract. There needs to be respect for the other person. And whenever that contract is broken, divorce is an option. Doesn't mean it's recommended, doesn't mean it has to take place, but it is an option. And why? Because both parties have to respect each other, and they have to respect themselves. And the marriage contract has been violated. There must be self-respect if there is to be any mutual intimacy in a marriage contract. Unfaithfulness or desertion must be carefully weighed in the community of faith, the church, so that a wise, biblically sound course of action can be offered. This is why we have government and discipline in Christ's church. I remember sitting with a couple one time, and they were having terrible marriage problems, and I mentioned that divorce was an option. And one of them got mad and said, divorce is never an option. And I said, I beg your pardon. You're following one thing or one idea that you glean from Scripture, but you haven't read the whole of Scripture. Divorce is an option, but only under the worst of circumstances. And why is it there? Because both parties, again, must be respected. It's the only way to have respect in the marriage contract. If you just ignored infidelity, if you just looked the other way when your spouse was unfaithful, that's not love. If you're not offended by that, if you're not upset, then you don't respect yourself. And your spouse certainly doesn't respect you. There needs to be at least a threat of that, to say, I will be treated as a partner in this contract. Pray for us as officers. We're charged with that as we practice discipline. How do we interpret that? Sometimes two people may be in a marriage relationship and one person is being physically beaten. The marriage contract has been broken. And elders of churches have to give wisdom and not just look the other way to women who are being beaten, who are being terrorized in the home. If somebody is hooked on pornography for years, never repenting, truly repenting, they're violating the marriage contract. There's a number of ways that we have to exercise wisdom as officers in Christ's church to interpret what we need to do and how we give wisdom. So all divorce is not wrong. We don't recommend it. It's always a terrible thing. But here we see God divorcing himself from his people. And why? Because he will not tolerate infidelity. But you know, the beautiful thing about this divorce is that there's hope at the end. Even after 70 years, a relationship presupposes the contract, faithfulness, commitment, and trust. And God is a passionate, jealous lover of souls. God is long-suffering and patient, but he's not going to tolerate a superficial commitment or repentance. You know, familiarity can breed contempt. That's what you see in God's people in verses 1 through 5. It's like they come back after they've gone astray so often and say, "Lord, you're our God, right? You've been our God since we were children, right? I mean, we're tight, right?" God, in essence, is saying, "No, this is superficial." And God throws down the hammer, and it's heavy. You don't reestablish trust by practicing denial and ignoring sin. It must be dealt with. And that's what God does. You know, sometimes relationships certainly demand maintenance. They demand addressing problems. They demand confrontation. I know people that have been married for years, sometimes 50 years, and they don't even know each other because there is no conflict or confrontation. Or maybe something bad happened in the past and one is willing to just simply ignore it. Never bring it up. That's broken trust. That is not a relationship. It's got to be dealt with and unearthed. Serious steps are often necessary. It's one of the reasons we exist as a church, to build healthy relationships. And a part of that is conflict and dealing with it in a God-honoring way. But here you see the Lord saying, "I will not tolerate infidelity in the marriage relationship." And so he makes it clear that he's going to divorce Israel. But then look at verse 12, and that's my second point. Not only will God not tolerate infidelity and unfaithfulness in our relationship to him, but also God offers forgiveness. And he will have intimacy with his people. You see, God, even though he sends Israel away with a certificate of divorce, he looks ahead because he wants to reclaim his bride. Now, the analogy breaks down in terms of human beings, doesn't it? When a divorce happens, as I mentioned earlier, it's never pretty. And whenever the eggs are scrambled together, you can't unscramble them. People remarry. People move on to other relationships. But we need to be careful at that point in the church that we handle people with kid gloves, that we take care of people and minister to their needs, find out what's going on in their lives, not simply write them off because they've been divorced. A lot of times we have no idea why they were divorced. They may have certainly been an offended party. They may have been an offending party, but since that time they've come to faith in Christ and things have changed. Any one of a number of circumstances could be there. But back to the spiritual realm, here you have God sending his people away. But in verse 12, he says, "Go and proclaim these words to the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declared the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declared the Lord, for I'm a master over you." And so God offers forgiveness in verses 12 through 18 and the promise of restoration and unification. He invites his people to return. And what does he simply say? Only acknowledge. That is, admit your sin. You know, our God is a severe God. He judges sin. That's what the first 11 verses of this passage point to. It's discipline in essence. God is participating in discipline. He will not allow his people to go on with their spiritual infidelity. And so judgment is rendered. Divorce happens. They're sent away to exile. The sentence will be carried out. But at the same time, he says, I offer forgiveness and I want intimacy. Now this is fascinating. You look at verses 15 and following. Notice that God gives not only forgiveness, but he offers even a greater sense of intimacy with himself in the future. Look at verses 15 and following. It says, once you've returned, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, and you shall feed on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days that you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, that they will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they'll call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. What's the significance? In the Old Testament, you remember the Ark of the Covenant was that gold-covered box that symbolized the presence of God. And so here is God saying, even though I gave you a writ of divorce and sent you away, even though you face the judgment of 70 years of captivity, I also will offer forgiveness and I want intimacy with you. In fact, my forgiveness and my grace is so big that when you return, the intimacy that we will enjoy together will be better than the original intimacy. You see, Jeremiah is alluding to the new covenant. The Bible says that in the Old Testament there was the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God, just like the tabernacle, and later the temple, those buildings that had all the furnishings of gold and beauty. But then we come to the new covenant. And the Bible says that the infinite became finite. God became man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying in this passage. That even though judgment is rendered on your sin, even though you've been sent away into exile, when you return, you'll be forgiven and you'll enjoy a level of intimacy that wasn't even enjoyed before. Isn't that just like God? He not only forgives, but he gives a greater grace. A greater intimacy, a greater kindness whenever we return. I don't know about you, but whenever I sin, I look for the other shoe to fall. I'm kind of looking for God's chastising rod. And here is God, just like it says in Romans 2, the kindness of God leads to repentance. Not only does he not level further judgment, but he says, when you come back, it will be sweeter than it was before. There'll be a greater degree of intimacy with me. God offers forgiveness and the promise of restoration and unification. Not only with himself, but also between Israel and Judah. They will live together peacefully. But notice he goes even further than that. I want you to see that God exposes the intensity of his love and disappointment with regard to his people. Look at verses 19 and 20. There's kind of a transition that takes place in these words. God is saying, come back, I will forgive you, I love you. The name of the game is forgiveness. If you acknowledge your sin, that is, come clean. Don't explain it. Don't try to tell me the reasons why you did it. Just acknowledge it. I will forgive you. Look at verse 19. The NIV says it best, I believe. God is still speaking, but he says, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like an unfaithful woman to her husband, you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. See, in the first five verses, God states the problem. The people return in a superficial manner, saying, you've always been our God. Time to repent. God says, no, this is not authentic. This is not genuine. And so he says, I'll send you away. I'll divorce you. And you will face the exile. God will not put up with people being unfaithful to him and unfaithfulness. He will judge it. But at the same time, the other truth is just as true. God offers forgiveness, and he desires to have intimacy even with his unfaithful people. And that's what we see happening here. But the thing that marks it so beautiful is the level of intimacy. God doesn't just say, come back to the Ark of the Covenant or come back to temple worship. He says, come back to me. When you come back, you won't be looking for the ark. My presence will be with you in such a personal, intimate way that you'll know me like you've never known me before. And again, I believe he's alluding to the new covenant. And he says so in verse 19 in as many words, I myself. There's an added emphasis because God is reaching down to demonstrate how he feels toward his wayward people. And notice the blessing. He says, I'll give you the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. Is that what you say to somebody who's wayward? Somebody who's gone astray? That's forgiveness. That's restoration. Now notice what happens in verses 21 and following. Unlike verses 4 and 5, this is not superficial repentance. This is genuine repentance. A cry is heard on the barren streets. The weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding. Look at how the people respond. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our fathers' labor, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in shame. Let us disgrace. Cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our fathers. From our youth to this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. See the difference? In the first five verses, God states the case. The people respond with superficial, human-generated repentance, which is really no repentance at all. But as we move through the chapter, the offer of forgiveness is made and reconciliation. And God goes even further to say, if you come back, I will give you the most beautiful inheritance available. And the people, because of God's kindness and because of God's grace, not judgment, are broken, and they want to repent, and they lie down in shame and disgrace, and they demonstrate a broken heart. And that's what God wants. I want to challenge you this morning. Look at your own life. As I read this chapter this past week, I thought to myself, how many times have I run to God with superficial repentance? Then I asked myself, have I really considered how intimately the Lord has known me? How close he wants to be with me. And in light of that, I need to acknowledge my sins. That is, not hide, but come clean. Say, Lord, I need you. Because when you think about it, when you look at the latter part of this chapter, in essence, you see the gospel. The Lord God says that we stand condemned. He's given us a writ of divorce. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face so that he does not see. Psalm 66, the Bible says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There is separation and divorce, spiritually speaking, inherent because of sin. And yet God comes and says, I will offer forgiveness, and I will offer not a gold-covered building or a box, but myself. And that's exactly what happened in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A holy and a sovereign God looked at sinful, separated people and made himself man and came to earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to show intimacy and closeness and a strong passion to say, I love sinners. And when that gospel is preached and the cross is acknowledged, it breaks hearts so that people don't feel the whipping board of God, but his grace and his kindness, because he loves so very much to send his own son to die for our sins. I have to confess, yesterday was one of the toughest days of my life. It began at 4:45 in the morning, sitting with a family with a precious child, 5 years old, being declared dead at 6:30 in the morning, and sitting for the rest of the day with a family and a child. Tough time. When you go through that, you have periods of anguish. Mom and dad collect themselves, and then they weep, and they cry, and they groan. They call out to God, and they look at the pastor and say, why? Look at the pastor and say, this isn't fair. And you know, in times like that, there is no answer. All you can do is sit tight, Close your mouth and weep with those who weep. But at certain points, their demands an answer. Because it hurts so much. And if there is a God, then how does He address this? And I looked at them and I said, you know. Yes, it's painful to lose a child. Yes, it hurts. Yes, there'll be a void. Yes, there'll be a judgment. But look at the Father as you look at your pain. Because He can identify. The Father sent His own Son and gave Him up for us all. And beyond that, in Romans it says, how will He not, in light of that, give us all things, a greater intimacy and blessings, both now and in the afterlife? That's the kind of God that you worship and the God that loves you. And all you can do right now is hang on tight, because life is falling apart around you. But do hang on tight, because this God can identify. And He knows what you're going through. He gave His only Son. He disclosed Himself. Not some book, not some building for salvation, but Himself, the Lord Jesus, as the new covenant, so that we could have not only forgiveness of sins, but the greatest intimacy with the true God, more than anyone on the face of the planet, because we call Christ Lord and Savior. Where are you at this morning? Is there a great divide between you and God? Is there a divorce occurred because of sin? Then I invite you to take up God in this gracious offer, to come back to Him, to be reconciled. Not on your own, you can't do it, but because of the blood of Jesus. That takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your forgiveness. And Father, thank You that unlike every other world religion, You don't lead us to a building or to a box or even to a book. You lead us to Yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, may we follow Jesus according to sacred Scripture by faith in gratitude for the grace and the intimacy that You have shown us in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.